This morning, we are going to take a little bit of a detour from our Gospel of Mark series. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember Pastor Peter had mentioned that this week we would be going on part two of the story of the beheading of John, and particularly focusing on human suffering and what the Christian worldview of suffering is. But unfortunately, Nathan came down with a slight fever on Friday, and doctors don't think it's coronavirus, but nevertheless, just out of extra precaution, Pastor Peter is staying home. So we'll be taking a little detour, and we'll be coming back to the Gospel of Mark series next week. This morning, I'm going to be preaching from Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to be sharing with you the Word of God and what the Word of God says, in particular, with how we ought to give. What mindset should we have, and in what manner are we to give? Now, Jesus talked a lot about money, right? He talked about the dangers of a love of money. He talked about the temporal nature of money. He talked about this false sense of security that money provides us. He even shared parables on how everything that we have, all our wealth and our possessions, our finances, they ultimately don't belong to us, but they are entrusted to us for a season. He talked about money a lot because Jesus knew how tight of a grip money could have in our hearts and how much it could actually influence our day-to-day decisions. And so all of us, we have a lot to be discipled by Jesus on in regards to our finances. But this morning, we're just going to focus on a sliver of that. We're going to focus particularly on how we are to give with the right mindset. And so just so that you know, I'll be kind of wrapping up this sermon by sharing a little bit more about our Kairos Benevolence Fund. We referred to it last week and we kind of mentioned it, but I'll be giving a little bit more details on it with some teaching as well as just some logistics, especially in this season. But before we get to that, let's read through this passage and let's meditate on what Jesus has to say regarding our heart posture and how we ought to give. Let's read this together. It should be on your screen, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. This is ESV version. It says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now this passage is part one of kind of a three-part point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount. And these three points particularly have to do with religious piety, giving to the needy, giving of their alms, prayer and fasting. And this is just part one of this, but we notice that when Jesus begins this part, he warns us not to practice righteousness in order to be seen. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness in order to be seen. And if you were to continue reading, you would see in the subsequent verses that Jesus teaches how we ought to pray, how we ought to fast. Because in that time, there was hypocrisy in some of the Jewish leaders where they were practicing these religious acts for the sake of being seen. They would deliberately plan out their itinerary for the day so that when it came time for the afternoon hour of prayer, they would just happen to be in the most populated area, the street corner, where they could draw attention to their piety or their righteousness in their prayer. Or when they fasted, they would have a gloom look on their face and just try to draw attention to how righteous they were that they were fasting. And we see Jesus, he goes straight for the heart. He goes for their motives. And why does he do that? Because a healthy heart produces healthy actions, but an unhealthy heart will always produce unhealthy actions. And Jesus knows the struggles that we face. He knows that the sickness that we struggle with is deeper than the surface level action. He's not just interested in behavior modification and telling us what to do, but oftentimes Jesus' teaching goes deeper into our heart. It takes a lot of intentional deciphering. What is our motive? And so rather than a behavior modification, he is looking for a heart reorientation. because he knows that our heart is sick and diseased. It is self-interested and self-promoting. And when it comes to giving, Jesus is not shy in pointing out what our biggest problem is, that we want to be recognized for our giving in one way or another. It doesn't matter if it's in the form of a compliment, or it's a getting a favor back, or a gift back, or a reputation that we want to establish where people will look upon us as holy or good. We give because we want something in return. And that's the temptation that we face every time we give. To one degree or another, we have a tendency to flaunt what we've done. And this is a profound thing for Jesus to say. It's clear that this is something that has plagued humanity for thousands and thousands of years, because 2,000 years later, it's no different for us. We are still struggling with the same thing. This is still the case for us. Because underneath all of it is a heart issue that desires to bring glory to ourselves. It's in our sin nature to desire the praise of man, the applause of man, if I could put it that way. And that's what the temptation is for us. And it is so dangerous. And Jesus points this out because we might not even know that it exists. Maybe you deny having those thoughts or those temptations, but Jesus points it out because he knows that perhaps this is something that we haven't even realized for ourselves. And he points it out because he knows that it is dangerous for our soul, and it is dangerous because it is robbing our rewards from heaven. Now, I want you to look at this very first word of this passage very carefully. He starts out by saying, beware. Now, when you say beware, it's because they're not aware of it, right? Beware, be careful, watch out. Unfortunately for myself, I have become that dad that always says, be careful, when I'm talking with my daughter. And, you know, I don't intentionally try to do it, but it just kind of slips out. I always go, be careful, watch out. You know, for Livy, she likes to climb around on our chairs at home in our dining table, and she likes to move around a lot now. And, you know, the sharp corners around the edge, you know, it just freaks me out. And so every time she climbs around, I say, be careful. I don't want you to fall over and get an owie, right? Be careful. These days, because we're just stuck at home, oftentimes in the afternoon, we'll go outside and we'll take a walk, just an afternoon walk. And to make it more exciting, we take out our hiking sticks, which in reality is just some branches that we found, and these long branches. And we kind of walk around with them, walk around in our neighborhood. And there's times when she gets very excited and she starts to run. And I say, be careful. I don't want you to fall over. I don't want you to trip and hurt yourself with the stick. Because when I was a kid, that actually happened. I have a scar, you know, on my eyebrow just because of that. And so I said, be careful. There are other times when I'm actually more concerned about what she can damage rather than what can hurt her. Sometimes she's drawing with her markers on paper, and we're sitting on the couch, and she wants to come over to the couch, and she's holding the marker, and she's running towards us. And I say, watch out, be careful. Slow down, because I don't want her to mark up our sofa. I don't know how clean we can keep it. But the reality is we're constantly telling people to be careful, right? If your friend was to walk out on the street and you see a car coming, you would yell out, watch out, be careful. And why do we do that? Why is it that we point those things out? Well, for me, part of it is my personality. Typically, I just anticipate worst-case scenarios for everything, and it's really exhausting. But in reality, I hope that part of this is because I see the danger that my daughter does not. Right? I notice the dangers that she may not necessarily see. Now, she may just be oblivious to it, or it's just completely out of her radar because she's never experienced it before. But in my experience and out of my care, I cry out, watch out, be careful. Beware. In the same way, Jesus understands our heart. He understands our heart way more than we can understand our own heart. He understands the intricacies, the temptations, the struggles where we might not be even aware of it. He understands the temptation that we have to practice righteousness in order to be seen by others. He knows we struggle with giving out of impure motives. And he tells us to watch out. He says, beware. Watch out, so that we might become aware of it, so that as we reorient our heart, as we assess our heart, our motives, we are also coming to awareness of it. He says, beware of practicing righteousness before others in order to be seen. Jesus continues, and he warns his listeners not to be like the hypocrites who sound the trumpet whenever they give to the needy to draw attention to their own generosity. The Greek word for hypocrite basically meant a pretender or a stage actor, someone who pretended that they were somebody they were not. And once again, Jesus goes after our heart in this moment, and he's highlighting our sinful nature, where we pretend that we are someone who we are not. We find that those who seek to draw attention to their own righteousness tend to present themselves as better than they actually are. We project ourselves as bigger and better, hipper and cooler, stronger than we actually are, smarter than we actually are. And that's particularly challenging for us in this day and age. Perception is so important to us that it has become a stronghold that has taken root in our society. We're all about the perception, how everything looks. If I could put it another way, we care about the packaging. We're all about the packaging, but not about the substance. We care about how things look rather than how weighty it actually is. One of the best advices that I've received as a young pastor from some of my mentors is to preach to impact and not to impress. And I find that is the temptation for young pastors, because the temptation is for me to want to preach a sermon that would impress your socks off. But I know that what is most important is actually to preach a sermon that would impact you. And perhaps it's not something that you like to hear, but it's something that is necessary for us to wrestle with, for us to examine our hearts so that we know that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. Packaging is important too. Perception is important too. But what I'm trying to say is this. If we only care about the packaging and not the substance, if our actions and our words and who we are do not line up, then we're just deceiving ourselves. And so Jesus is calling us back into integrity. Integrity within our being and a realignment of our heart and of our body, our motives and our actions. You know, at the beginning of this year, I started using this app on my phone called 1 Second Every Day. And what this app does is you basically take a video clip of each day, and you can trim it to 1 second so that by the end of the year, you have this 6-minute recap of your year. And, you know, I started doing this because I have bad memory. Oftentimes at the end of the year, as I'm trying to reflect, I'm thinking about what happened in this past year. My natural tendency is to look forward rather than backwards. And so I thought this might be a good way for me to remember, but also as a hobby for me to just be able to do this for fun. And so I started getting really into it. I started, taking video clips every day, and I was very particular in what type of clips I wanted to capture. And about a month into it, my loving and wonderful wife, she confronted me and she called me out and said, all you're trying to do is just get a video that looks interesting, but you're not actually interested in living your life. You're all hype, basically. And, I was a little bit butthurt that she would confront me about this. And, you know, I defended myself. No, it's because I want to remember what happened in my day. But when I thought about it a little bit more, there was some truth. There's some reality in that. In a sense, I was more concerned about how my life looked interesting rather than it actually being interesting itself. I was more concerned about the perception of my life rather than my actual life itself. And I was actually missing out on actually being present with my family, actually seeing the interesting things that my daughter says and does. And isn't this what Jesus is warning against? He says, be careful that you are not more concerned about looking generous than actually being generous. One commentator puts it this way, oh, let us rather seek to be good than seem to be so. Again, oh, let us rather seek to be good than seem to be so. And this morning, I think the question that we need to wrestle with is, have you wrestled with your motive in your giving? Have you spent time struggling with God about impure motives? Because I don't know if you know, but in this coming season, there's going to be a lot of needs around us. There's going to be a lot of opportunities to give. And as I'm sharing this, what I desire most is that you would store up treasures in heaven rather than the cheap applause of man. And so we need to spend time before we enter into the season of discerning how to give, how much to give, where to give. We need to discern our own motives and our own hearts before God. And it's difficult. We need to examine it daily. I certainly have examined my impure motives, and I certainly will continue to do so. But when we give, and notice Jesus says when you give, not if you give, meaning that there's an expectation for the followers of Jesus to give and to be generous. But when he says when we give, we are to do so in secret, not even letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Okay, that's, you know, physically impossible, but there's such a level of secrecy that even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And when we give in that manner, our Father in heaven sees us and he rewards us. Now, in any transaction, when we give something, we expect something in return. If you were to place an order for something on Amazon, you expect for it to show up on your day, on your doorstep the next day. When you pay for a service, you expect that it will be completed. For those of you that are students, when you pay your tuition, you're expecting a high-quality education. We all expect something in return. It doesn't even have to be financial. When we spend ourselves and pour out our time, our energy, our affection to our friends and our family, we expect it in return. We expect for it to be reciprocated. Now, it may not be one for one, but we are people that expect to receive something back if we give ourselves towards something. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Notice in this passage, Jesus does not say that there's anything inherently wrong with seeking a reward or desiring a reward, but he cautions us to carefully consider what reward are we looking for? What is the reward that we are looking for? And so many of us miss this, in my opinion, and we begin to develop a theology that says it's wrong to seek a reward, it's wrong to desire a reward, but that's not biblical. There is a reward that we are looking for, but it is crucial to understand what exactly that reward is. What reward really matters? Jesus says, if you are giving to others that they may see you and applaud you, that is your reward. There is nothing beyond that. If you're simply giving because you want recognition, go ahead. Be my guest. That's completely fine, but your reward ends there. You want to live for the applause of man? Go ahead, but there's nothing more than that. But let me say this morning. Don't sell yourself short. Don't settle for things that are meaningless. The glory and riches of God's affection and pleasure, the rewards of eternity that are being stored up in heaven is far greater than you can even imagine. How much more meaningful is it to pursue a reward like that? How much more glorious is it to receive an eternal reward rather than the temporal nature of the applause of man? And we all know how fickle the applause of man really is. I mean, it's a really sad picture that we actually value the pleasure of man, the applause of man, more than we value the pleasure of God, the applause of God. And the problem is this: we lack imagination. We lack imagination of the reward that God has for us. I mean, if you really think about it, it's ridiculous to think that the applause of man is more worthy than the eternal reward that God says we are storing up in heaven. But we do this all the time. We are in it for the short run. We can't help but settle for something so temporary, so fickle, because it brings instant gratification. But we need to have a greater imagination of the reward that God has promised to those who will seek him and to those who will pursue him rightly. We need to have a greater imagination of the reward that he has for us. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this morning, do not settle for less. Do not settle for the cheap applause of man. Discipline yourself to look to far greater things, an eternal and meaningful reward. Because his desire, really, it is to give us the best. And when we give in secret, when we posture our hearts in such a way that our motive is right before Him, our Father in heaven, He promises He sees it and He will reward you. And so let me summarize what Jesus is saying in this passage here. He's saying, beware of settling for less than a meaningful reward, because His desire is to give you a more glorious reward than simply the applause of man. And so we need to remember that when we give, we want to give with the desire to honor God and to be honored by Him. Honor God and be honored by Him. That is far greater than to be honored and to receive the praise of man. Now, I'm going to pivot a little now, and I'm going to talk about our Kairos Benevolence Fund. If you joined us last week, again, we mentioned it. We kind of referred to it that we began in order to address the current needs, particularly those who have been impacted by COVID-19. And I want to give some biblical principles, some teaching behind this, as well as just explain some of the details and the logistics behind this benevolence fund. And there are three particular questions that I want to address in regards to this. Now, I know that there might be more questions, and if there is, feel free to ask away. But this is just a brief overview of the Benevolence Fund and why we even have this. And I want to give a little bit of a reasoning and some teaching behind each of it. And the three questions that I want to address first is, what is it? What is a Benevolence Fund? And second, I want to talk a little bit more about how it's going to work. And finally, why we even give to this benevolence fund. First of all, the what. What is a benevolence fund? Well, a benevolence fund is a fund that is specifically designated to be used as a temporary relief for those that are going through extraordinary financial hardship. It's actually a very biblical practice. Particularly, we see in the book of Acts, where Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, it says, "For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need." Now, to give some context, this was not charity in a sense, but this was the radical generosity that the Holy Spirit was unleashing upon the early church in order to care for people in times of extraordinary financial hardship and in times where there is extraordinary need. Now, keep in mind, the context of this is that there was a huge influx of people in Jerusalem. They had all traveled from far away. This Jewish diaspora had come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as we know it. And as you know, in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples, and they went and preached, and many, many came into the household of God. And this is where the early church began. And as they were doing powerful miracles and great teaching, many chose to stay. Many were added. And so as they stayed, they didn't bring provisions from their home, and so their provisions dried up. And so there was extreme need in this time. And so God was releasing a spirit of generosity among the people who dwelled in Jerusalem. And these were business owners or homeowners. And they chose to give, in a sense, to this benevolence fund to care for the members, the brothers and sisters of the family of God. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that there's a list of widows who are in need. And that there is clearly some sort of benevolence fund here that Timothy has established in the church, and Paul is exhorting them. It includes this list of who is eligible to receive from this benevolence fund based on the qualification. So there is some sort of qualification or eligibility, if I could put it that way, for this benevolence fund. But what was expected out of the church was to care for these widows who were older and who didn't have any means of support. These were women who were faithful in prayer and service to the church. And this was particularly done to protect the vulnerable. Because if you know, back then there was no social security. There was no safety net that when people lost their the families who were the breadwinners, there was nothing to kind of support them. And so they had to fend for themselves. And so this was a radical kind of new thing that the church was doing to protect the most vulnerable. And so we see that the Benevolence Fund is actually a very biblical practice. And for us, with this coronavirus that is going on, I think it's caused us to think a little bit more deeply about this. and the need to initiate this for our church. Because even though some of you may not have felt the impact of this coronavirus, I think in the coming weeks you will begin to see the needs pop up, maybe with family members or friends. And the reality is, even for our church, there are some who will begin to be impacted by this more and more. The reality is this is going to be a lasting impact on some people. Some people are going to lose their jobs. A lot of people are going to lose their jobs. A lot of people are going to have their small businesses closed. People are going to have medical bills, and there's going to be an impact that reverberates far more than we can imagine. And so we've decided to begin this, and what I want to say is we've decided to begin this because of the coronavirus, but it's actually going to be an ongoing fund, and it's going to be specifically, again, designated as temporary relief for those who are going through extraordinary financial hardship. Now, this fund is different than our missions fund, and it's different than our regular tithes and offering. And so it's going to go in an entirely separate fund, meaning that whatever is designated for this fund will not be used for any other purposes. It's not going to be used. If there's a surplus, it can only be used for benevolence, not for church operations, and not for missions, just for this benevolence fund. So that's the what. What is this benevolence fund thing all about? The second question that I want to answer is how, right? Two things that I want to address. How can I receive help? And how can I give to those who are in need? Now, first of all, let me preface all of this by saying there's no shame in asking for help. You know, I know that there is sometimes a stigma of shame associated with receiving help or asking for help. And especially in an honor-shame culture, we have a hard time. We are terrified by asking for help. But let me say this. If you are truly in need, there is no shame necessary. Please, we ask that you reach out and let us know about your need. You know, there is a blessing in being part of the local church body. And part of that benefit of being a member of a local church is the spiritual blessing, the spiritual covering that we come under. That when we are part of the household of God, there's a spiritual covering over us. But also in times of desperation and in need, there's also a financial covering that is able to be provided. So if you are truly in need, if you've exhausted all of your options, we ask that you have a conversation, and we ask that you start with your life group leader. Okay, bring this up to your life group leader. Now, if it's something small that your life group feels like, hey, we can rally around and really carry this member's burden, then by all means, go ahead. That is actually a very biblical practice of carrying one another's burdens, and we love to see that. But if it is something that is beyond the capacity or capability of the life group, we ask that you talk with your life group leader and just discern it together and go ahead and ask for a benevolence fund application, which we will have on hand. And after you fill that out, the benevolence fund committee will review the application. And upon review and approval, the money will be dispersed by the Office of Kairos. Now, what happens if you're not part of a life group? Well, if you're not part of a life group, first of all, we'd like to encourage you to be part of one because in times of crises and in need, community is so important. You absolutely need community to walk with you and care for you and to be able to shepherd you in that time. But if circumstantially you're just not able to be part of a life group, please come talk to any of the staff or anyone that you know, and it can be brought up to the staff, and we can walk with you through this difficult time. As for those of you that are wondering, how do you give to those in need? For the how to give to those in need, if you'd like to give to the benevolence fund, you just go to our church app or website, or write a check with the memo benevolence fund in it. And when you give online, there's actually a specific designation that says benevolence fund, and make sure you check on that so that it will go to that. But again, this will be an ongoing fund. So as you kind of discern what God is laying on your heart or how God is inviting you to give, perhaps you're wanting to give regularly, and that's okay too, because it will be an ongoing fund as well. And lastly, the question of why. Why do we give to a benevolence fund? Well, there's so many reasons. I could even make it into another whole sermon, but I'll keep it to 3 points, okay? First of all, we're instructed to care for one another. we must remember that we are all members of the body of Christ and that those who are able to extend care and provide are instructed to do so. Now, we understand that in different seasons, our capacity to give fluctuates, but nevertheless, we are still called to carry one another's burdens. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says pretty clearly, it says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." And our good work is meant for all people, but especially to the household of God. And so if there is someone who is suffering within our Kairos family, we are all responsible. We all have this responsibility. We have ownership over our brothers and sisters. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers, and we need to know and be able to walk with them in this time of difficulty. Second of all, we are to be good stewards of our money. Now, we must remember that the resources that we have do not belong solely to us. They were entrusted into our care. And what that means is that when you come to the end of your life, first of all, you can't bring anything with you, but when you come to the end of your life and you're standing before God face to face, He will take an account of how you used the resources that He gave you. He will take an account and He will ask you what you did with what it was entrusted into your care. There's so many parables Jesus uses and teaches to have us think eternally with eternity in mind. And these past few weeks, I've been thinking about eternity a lot, but He teaches us to have eternity in mind. And He reminds us that everything we have is a gift. Everything that we own does not ultimately belong to us, but it belongs to Him. And it's simply been entrusted to us for the time being. And we need to be good stewards of what He has given to us. And He tells us to invest in the right things and in the right way. He says, "To those that have been faithful with what He has given, He will give more. But to those who have not been faithful, He will take everything away." And so let's be a church that can be generous and other-minded in the stewardship of our mind, of our money. Finally, giving is to be seen as a privilege. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul, he encourages the church to set aside the money that they have designated for the relief of poverty among the churches that are in need. Specifically, the Jerusalem church, which was really poor, Paul sends this letter to encourage them to complete their giving as they had initially pledged to do so. And he uses this church in Macedonia as an example of joyful generosity. He says, even as they themselves were going through these severe trials, verse 2 says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And this caused them to plead with Paul to take their money. And they wanted to take part in this privilege of giving. They didn't see it as a sacrifice, but rather as a privilege to share what they had. Paul didn't give a percentage. He didn't tell them how much he wanted them to give, but rather they actually begged Paul and Silas to take their money for the relief of the saints. And they considered it a privilege to take part in God's work. And they went above and beyond their own means. Now, this is my opinion, but whereas the Old Testament spells out our giving, particularly our offering and tithe as 10%, it's kind of spelled out there. But I believe the New Testament principle of giving is one of generosity. It doesn't list a percentage, but that principle of generosity basically means that 10% is only the beginning, that rather our hearts ought to be reoriented where we see our giving as a privilege rather than a sacrifice or a tax, so to speak, and that we, out of a spirit of joy, would desire to give greatly what we can, even beyond sometimes our means, out of faith. It's this desire to take part in the kingdom of God and this reality and this understanding that this is actually an act of grace to be able to give and to take part in the relief of poverty and the advancement of the kingdom of God through our financial means. This is an act of grace. It's by God's grace that He has given us an opportunity to invest in eternal things and to receive eternal rewards. And my prayer is that we would really be able to reach that level of maturity in the way we think of our finances. And so as I close, I want to give this encouragement and this challenge. Take this seriously take some time to pray and ask God, how can I give? How can I be generous in this time? How much does God want me to give? Where does he want me to give towards? How does he want my heart to be when I give? Perhaps there's another nonprofit organization that is doing relief work that comes to mind, and God's burdening your heart with that. Give to that as well. But ask God. Don't just give compulsively and just kind of wave it off, but actually take time to pray and discern as you are thinking about your giving. What I've learned is that opportunities for our faith to be stretched does not come around all the time. It's this muscle of giving, our giving muscles, our generosity muscles, they aren't always stretched when things are business as usual. But in particular times like these, where there are global crises, all of us need to ask ourselves, how am I stewarding what God has given to me? How can I be a good steward of what has been entrusted into my care? Particularly for those of you who are not impacted by COVID-19, I want to ask you to really reflect before God and ask him and discern, how is he inviting you to carry yourself in this time? Now, I want to close with this biblical principle. It says, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, but those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. And Kairos, truly, it is my prayer that our church would pass this test of generosity and this true righteousness in our giving and in our heart posture, our mindset, that we would pass this test of generosity and that God would entrust us with more in the season to come. Amen. At this time, we're going to enter into a time of our tithes and offerings, and I'm going to invite Sandra to pray for our offering as we prepare our hearts for response. And then after our time of offering and our time of tithes, we are going to end with a song of worship.
Let's pray for the offering.